Some people picture God as an aloof being who lives in his castle-like heaven and moves people and events here on the planet like a player moves his pieces on the chessboard. God does not hear our cries of anguish, our shouts of pain. And in this view, God has his own reasons for why he causes wars, and allows little babies to die, and sends cancer, and permits divorce to run rampant. But central to the view is the notion that God does not share in our pain. He does not suffer like we suffer at all. Others would argue that God is like a pillar. When I walk around the pillar seems to move. It's on my right hand, then it's on my left hand, it's behind me, it's in front of me. And they would say that our relationship to God is somewhat like walking around that pillar, that it seems to move, but we all know we do the moving. And that, in effect, God does not change, that he does not alter any of his thinking, any of his feelings, any of his plans as a result of what happens on the earth. When we look at Scripture, we don't find the chessboard God. We don't find the pillar God. But rather, we find a perfect God that takes on qualities that are very different from these two particular views. And I suppose that's made as clear as anywhere in the book of Genesis. When people first read the initial book in the Bible, it was likely not the story of creation that attracted their attention or the event of the flood, because there were stories about creation, about the flood that had floated around the ancient Near East for a number of years. But what caught their attention was the notion of God that was described in this opening volume. For they found here one God, not a pantheon of gods like their contemporaries believed. They found one all-powerful God, not a group of gods whose power was diluted by their being members of the very Congress that they were part of. They found a good God, a God that was interested in people, not a group of gods that were concerned only about their own affairs and were very uncaring and unfeeling about what happened to people. And perhaps there's no clearer place in the opening book of the Bible where that kind of God is described than in the story of the flood. The flood picks up chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9 in the book of Genesis. In the Revised Standard Version, it's divided into 12 paragraphs. The NIV has done some more paragraph division to make it a bit easier to follow. But in the RSV, there are 6 paragraphs leading up to the height of the flood, and then 6 paragraphs leading to the conclusion of the story. It unfolds in a number of scenes, 5 to be exact. The first scene comes beginning in chapter 6, verse 5. It's the scene of hostility, runs through chapter 6, verse 13. And then the second scene comes in chapter 6, verse 14, runs the whole way through chapter 7. It's the coming of the flood, the building of the ark, the bringing in of the animals and the people, and the rains begin to fall. And then the high point of the ark is just half, the high point of the flood story is just half a verse, chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. And then beginning in the second half of that verse and running through verse 19 of chapter 8 is the floodwaters receding. The flood goes away. And then in chapter 8, verse 20 through 9:17, we have God recommitting himself to the planet, and the story comes to a conclusion. There's a rising and a falling in the flood story. When it begins, everything is bright and light, and then the storm clouds move in, and gloom and doom comes until all the earth is just filled with blackness, the blackness of the water and of the night. And there's only one small glimmer of light, and that's the ark. And then finally the rains stop and it becomes a bit lighter and the clouds go away. And finally God comes back to the earth and brightness and sunshine is restored to the planet. Well, floodwaters are one of the most potent symbols of chaos and problems. And often when we want to talk about a problem or chaotic experience in our own lives, we will use the metaphor of water and of floodwaters. We talk about something being cataclysmic, which is a Greek word which means flood, or we speak of being inundated with problems, or deluged with activity, or engulfed in our schedule, or overwhelmed, or we speak of, I'm just barely able to keep my head above water, or I am in a sink or swim situation. All metaphors drawing out of the flood situation. Even the song that we sang right before the sermon, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Well, all that to say is that we identify with the flood story because it represents those problems and those chaotic times and those times of suffering in our lives. We've been in that sort of situation. But what's especially clear in the story is the nature of the God we serve. If you have your Bibles open, follow along as I read the opening scene again. Chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved into his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, skipping the genealogy down to 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now in these brief verses, four sub-scenes occur, four things happen. First of all, we have what we might call a grand jury indictment. God comes down to investigate the earth, and he finds that all is wickedness, that even the animals themselves have become corrupt, and even the soil has become wicked and full of violence. And so God passes judgment on the earth, and charges are brought against the planet. And then in verse 6, we have the second scene, or the second subpoint of this particular story, and that's God's personal response to the indictment. God is sorry that he's made people on the earth. He's grieved like he's lost his best friend. Most judges stand behind the bench and they don't get involved emotionally. But not this judge. He cries behind the bench. He's distraught over the indictment. He's pained at the wrong. And then we have sentencing, the third part of the story. Verse 7, I will blot out. Verse 13, I will destroy. Verse 17, I will send a flood. And then the fourth part, the exception to the sentence. Noah found favor, and God made an exception in his case. Now, we share continuity both with the people who are in this story and also with the people who first read it. Wickedness was everywhere. When men and women went to sleep at night, all their thoughts were gutter thoughts. Violence and corruption seemed to be everywhere. It was a chaotic time. It was easy to get the feeling then, just as it is to get the feeling today, that the world is running out of control and that the forces of evil have the upper hand, and that the underworld controls the whole world. Well, we know that feeling. We know that sense of the world caving in, of being in over our heads, of being engulfed by struggles, of being inundated with suffering and inhumanity. But what's striking in this story is that we get some insight into how God responds to that. I don't know what's in your heart right now. You don't know what's in my heart. But the writer of Genesis tells us what's in the heart of God. And we find not anger, but grief. We find not hostility, but we find sorrow. We find not bitterness, but we find tears. We find not aloofness, but we find a troubled deity. We find not apathy, but a deep sense of disappointment. Some of the words here in the text help us to understand God's feeling. It says that God was sorry in his heart. That's the word from which we get the name of the prophet Nahum. Used 36 times in the Bible, 30 times of God. 24 of those times it refers to instances in which God changes his mind about human activity. On that Sunday morning when he began creation, he reached for the drawer, pulled out his blueprints, and started doing the planet, started making it, putting it together. And after a week of working, he was pleased with what he had done. He was very satisfied. But now he looks at the same planet, and he's frustrated and sorry that he's made it. And he says, I've given you dominion over the earth. I told you to subdue the earth. I'm taking that back. Enter plan B. And then the second word that describes God says that he was grieved to his heart. Same word is used in chapter 3, verse 16, where the woman would have pain in childbearing. Same word is used in chapter 3, verse 17, when it says that the man is cursed and he will have to toil, same word, at his work. So God here feels like a woman when she gives birth to a child. He feels like a man when he's engaged in a job that he doesn't like. And then the third word is the word heart. Twice the word heart is used here. The heart of God was grieved. The heart of man was only evil continually. At the other end of the flood story, we have the word heart used again twice. Verse 21 of chapter 8. When the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The heart of man was evil before the flood. The heart of man was evil after the flood. It was the heart of God that changed. He destroyed the earth. I will never again destroy the earth. So we have here not a cold-hearted creator, but a warm, loving God. We have not a stone-faced deity who doesn't change, but a smiling father figure who's disappointed in his children. This is not that never-changing, rigid dictator, but one who, in his frustration with the race, changes his mind midstream. Well, what do we learn about God here? I'd like to suggest four quick things about God that are true as a result of what our study has shown us. Number one, what we do can hurt God. Sometimes we hurt one another, and just as we hurt one another, we sometimes hurt God by what we do. This is not God the pillar who cannot be moved. This is not the aloof God in some castle in the sky with his chessboard who doesn't care. But this story pictures the deep pathos of God, who is moved, who is not apathetic, who has emotions, who has an intense interest, and is hurt by the things that we do. And then number two, this story tells us that what we do can cause God to change his mind. God is perfect, he's sovereign, and his basic nature never changes, but he does change his mind. God's love and his grace and his mercy and his justice have never changed. They're always the same. But his plans can be influenced by human decisions and human shortcomings. The text about the flood destroys any view that God is indifferent to what happens on the planet. It destroys any view that God is made of some sort of unbendable plastic. But he hurts, he celebrates, he responds, he acts. He's new, he's fresh every morning, and he can change his mind and give up on what he's created or go to the rescue of what he's condemned. Number three, God knows what we experience. God is not a behind-the-counter sort of being that hands us our sack of sandwiches and say, go on and have a nice day. He doesn't just care about us when we're in church, but he knows us personally, and he knows all that we experience, and he cares for us all the time. G.C. Brewer was preaching at a YMCA one day about how Jesus knows our every temptation and how he feels what we feel. A young man came up afterwards and said, that's not true. It's not true at all. Another man just ran off with my wife and my young son. Jesus can't possibly know how I feel. He was never married. He never had a woman. He never had a child. He was never a father. He can't know how I feel. Brewer thought a moment, and he said, it's like learning to play the piano. A piano player masters all the keys, knows the entire keyboard, but he hasn't played every song. Well, God and Jesus have mastered the keyboard of human suffering. They know all the notes of pain, haven't played every song, but they have that ability because they know the keyboard. And then number four out of the story, if God suffers with us, if he suffers because of us, then we ought to be a people who suffer with each other. If our God is not apathetic, then we must not be apathetic. Perhaps one feeling that God has never had, that we do have, is the feeling of apathy. One of the problems in the age before the flood was the insensitivity that people had to other people. The word pathos means to feel or to have emotion or feeling with. When we put S-Y-M in front of it, it means I feel with you, sympathy. When we put A in front of it, it means I don't feel with you, I'm apathetic. And we fail to understand Scripture if we think that God cares for us and that it stops there. His caring response to us calls for us to make a caring response to others. An apathetic God might lead to an apathetic people, but a caring God must lead to a caring people. As I try to bring this to conclusion, let me run three ways in which this can play out in our lives. One is that this kind of caring God that we serve preempts any notion that faith is just a private matter between God and me. Now, to be sure, no one can deny that there are those moments of our faith that involve private communication between my heart and the heart of God. Yet even those intensely personal parts of our faith cannot allow us to ignore that Christian faith is a community faith. The word church means the gathered people. The Lord's Supper is a meal that friends take with one another. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to teach and encourage one another. Even Jesus in the Lord's Prayer started "Our Father," the plural. It's a community prayer. And so it's really selfishness, not holiness, that keeps God to oneself. It's prejudice, not purity, that keeps the good news away from the unsaved. It's folly, not faith, that thinks of love only on the vertical relationship and not on the horizontal. The stone-faced person, without any concern, must open their hearts because God has opened his heart. The fearful person with unused hands must use those hands because God has used his hands. The lazy person who ignores the cries of others must open his heart, just as God has opened his. We cannot be apathetic toward the lost. Jesus said it was not enough to confess privately that Jesus is our Christ. If we don't confess him before others, he will not confess us at all before the Father, Romans 10, Matthew 10. We can't be apathetic toward the unfortunate. Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. True religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, that you visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. We are to cry for those who cry. And if in keeping God to ourselves we become apathetic toward others, we've made a serious error that grieves this God. Number two, the kind of caring God we serve preempts any notion that that's not my problem, it's somebody else's. Transferring responsibility to another can be just another form of apathy. We serve a God who is willing to hurt because of us, who has changed because of us, and he wants us to be the same kind of people toward others. If we become the busy Levites or the busy priest who walks by on the other side, the open heart of God calls us to be the Good Samaritan. If we become the "I don't want to take any risk" shepherds who won't go after the one, we need to become the shepherd who goes after the one and leaves the 99 behind. If we become the person who caters to the rich and ignores the poor like those in James 2, the open heart of God calls us to be the one who shows no preference at all. And then number three, the kind of caring God we serve preempts any notion that problems are beyond my ability. Now it is true that certain cases may call for expertise we do not have. Some issues are beyond our capacity. But our caring God demands that we fulfill the role for which the Holy Spirit has trained us. Every assembly, including this one, there are people here who are hurting. There's been a death. There's been a divorce. There's been an attempted suicide. There's been a slip into sin. We're a community of people. And we're supposed to hurt with one another. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens and give special attention to those of the household of faith. The New Testament doesn't call us to solve all the problems of all the people we meet. Most of us are not experts in parenting. Most of us are not experts in helping the bereaved. But we can almost with no experience encourage some other person. We can with no experience offer a handshake. We can with no experience welcome a stranger. We can with no training invite somebody back. Let another person know that this is a caring place that serves a caring God. We can almost with no experience invite people into our homes for hospitality. We can almost with no experience invite somebody out to lunch. We can say encouraging words. We can cite helpful verses. We can promise to pray. We can offer a ride. We can offer a warm embrace. You see, the kind of God that we serve has profound implications for the kind of people we become. Toward the end of World War II, there was an air raid in a certain city. Family became separated. After the all clear was given, the father and the son went back to their house, only to discover it had taken a direct hit. The mother and the daughter were dead. The father sat crying, groaning in the ruins, suffering, grieving. And his son went into the backyard, into what was left of their garden. It was nighttime by now. He looked up into the sky. Father came to his senses, went back to comfort his son. But before the father could get out a word, the son said, "Don't worry, Dad. God's hanging out the stars again. It's going to be okay." Well, the boy believed in God. He believed that God would take care of him. He believed that it would be okay. And it seems to me that's pretty much where we are as a group of people. Suffering is going to come. We don't like it. It makes us angry. It makes us frustrated. Sometimes it makes us bitter for a time. But ultimately, we believe in this God. And we believe that He's going to take care of us. And we believe that He cares. And that has implications for how we treat one another. This caring God has done us a wonderful service in sending us Christ to die on the cross and allowing us to make a faith response that calls us to change our lives, to put Him on in baptism, and to live a life of unreserved commitment to Him. God cares about you. There may be somebody here today that He cares about in a special way that He'd like to be united with. If we can help you, would you come as we sing?